I'd like you to turn to Psalm 26. A lot of the Psalms I've been picking are my favorites and ones that have blessed me and ones that I've used in ministry. This is not one of them. I'm just picking this one because I think it's appropriate, very appropriate for the times in which we are living. Bible-believing Christians, and that's really the only kind of Christians there are being more misrepresented and slandered and mistakenly caricatured in our land than probably any time that I remember. And it's good for us to know that others have gone through it. In fact, everybody does that loves the Lord and knows the Lord. Our Lord and Savior did himself more than anyone. And what King David went through was just a foretaste of what our Lord went through on his time on earth. You remember people were saying all kinds of things about the Lord, just off the wall, way out kind of things. Well, King David experienced that as well. And in this psalm, he writes about it. And the background is that slander and that hateful animosity that was coming against him from renegade Jews, by non-regenerate people, by those that had a different agenda politically and spiritually. And so none of this is new. And the Word of God anticipates it all. And it also shows us how we should respond. It's very important. It's very, very important to know how we should respond. Because if we don't learn how to respond properly, we may bring reproach on Christ, on our church, and on ourselves. So let's just read the psalm. There's 12 verses. And then I'm going to make some preliminary comments to help us to understand the psalm itself. Then we'll get started. So the first part will be like a preliminary, all right, this is what you've got to see. And then we'll get to the sermonic part. Psalm 26, judge me, O Lord. I have walked in my integrity. I trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Test my heart and my mind. For thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I've walked in your truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I've hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may make known with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thy honor dwells. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me, be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place, in the congregations will I bless the Lord. So let's begin to look at this psalm and move from reading to Bible study, and then hopefully we'll move to exposition as we think through it. There's a key phrase that brackets the psalm. It's extremely important to see this. It's a word that's used in verse 1, and it's a word that's used in verse 11. It's the word in my Bible translated integrity. Because in spite of all the slanders and misrepresentations David was a man of integrity. He was not what they were saying he was. Whoever they were, he was not that. And so he says, "Judge me, Lord, for I've walked in my integrity." That's verse 1. And then verse 11, "But as for me, I will walk in my integrity." Everybody follow that? So obviously that's a key concept in the psalm. And we have to think about integrity a little bit, what it is and how to define it and how to look at it. It's a word we all kind of know what it means. We have some concept in our minds. But often a trip to an English dictionary is helpful, and then a Hebrew lexicon is even more helpful. So we get an idea of what exactly is he saying about himself. And so a popular or common definition of his integrity would be the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles and moral uprightness. The state of being whole or undivided. That idea. And integrity is the practice of being honest and showing consistent and uncompromising adherence to strong moral and ethical principles and values. It would be something very close to incorruptibility. And in the picture here is an individual that's not a weather vane in the winds of temptation to compromise, to double-mindedness, to having a double life. And integrity is more than being honest. It's acting consistently and doing the right thing and having a passion to do the right thing and a passion to be ethically consistent, not ethically inconsistent. C.S. Lewis, and he takes this from other people, but he said, integrity is doing the right thing when no one's looking. And D.L. Moody had a very similar definition before C.S. Lewis. Character is what you are in the dark. So a person of integrity is a person who's not... one thing publicly and another thing privately. It doesn't lead this double life where there's two things going on. What you see is what you get. A person of integrity is a person that you can count on to do the right thing. And it's kind of a key phrase here. And we're going to move to the Hebrew word, but I'm going to read something that Bible teacher William Graham Scroggie wrote on Psalm 26. He said the psalm begins by saying, "I've walked in my integrity," and ends with, "I will walk in my integrity." The subject, therefore, is his integrity. And then he says this, "Now integrity is a great thing. It means uprightness of purpose and rectitude of dealing, and implies that character is not a moral segment, but a circle. To possess integrity is a noble thing, but to lay claim to it, as the psalmist does, is what we may hesitate to do." This is something we might hesitate to do for ourselves, right? "To say I've walked in my integrity, I've trusted in the Lord without wavering, I've walked in the truth, my foot stands in an even place, are bold claims, and to our ears sound like boasting. Yet," again quoting Scroggie, "yet, in the psalmist, it's accompanied by a dread of sin, a sense of danger, and a prayer for deliverance. He knows that all goodness comes from God, and he clings to God in childlike trust. Two things will always be found together, love of God and recoil from sin. The latter will lead us to separate ourselves from evildoers. Yet only in this Christian age, it's only in this Christian age that we may live victoriously and helpfully among them. But even we who are taught to evangelize and minister have to be careful when we do that. Jude talks about hating the garment that's... Remember that verse? Doing evangelism? You got to reach out to them, but you hate the garment spotted by the flesh. So you love them enough to reach out to them, but you're careful when you get around them that you don't get burned. And Scroggie goes on, no man will ever mingle with men of vanity. And that's what men of vanity are, people that are going after vanity. They're not going after substantial things of life that they should be spending time with. They're frittering away their life with vanity. No man will ever mingle with men of vanity so as to draw them from the shadows of earth to the substance in God, unless his loving association with them rests on profound revulsion from their principles of action. In other words, there has to be a revulsion against their lifestyle. They're very happy to be without God. They're happy to leave God out of their life. They're happy to mess around with this and mess around with that. We're not trying to get near them so that we can be like them or anything like that. We're there for one purpose, ministry. And we love them, but we're careful how we handle them. It's easy to get burned. We had some guests over, and Linda put some hot chocolate in the microwave and accidentally turned it up too high. So it buzzed off. She thought everything is fine. And she reached in with her hand, and guess what? She burned her hand. Now, if that had been me, I'd have been telling everybody about it. But she just kind of kept it quiet and put some ice on it and put her hand under the table and ate dinner. But it's really easy to get burned when you're just a moment, if you're doing something and you're not intentional and you're not conscious of the danger. It's easy, isn't it? I've done that. I've done the same thing with a microwave. I've blistered my hands before and so forth. And so I believe that Scroggie's got some good remarks here. He said, the company we choose is always an index of our character, where we gravitate when we're free is a revelation of ourselves. You know, you got to be with ungodly people at work. How do you get away from that? Paul even says to get away from that, you'd have to go out of the world. But what about our free time? And he said, there cannot be attachment without detachment. Excellent statements. Now, let's go to the Hebrew word. We've looked at integrity in general and the psalm in light of that. What is the word that's translated integrity here? I looked it up in Brown, Driver, and Briggs, which is a Hebrew lexicon, which is just a Hebrew dictionary. And it had several meanings for this particular word. One, completeness, integrity, full measure. Two, innocence or simplicity. Three, integrity. So those are the three kind of meanings for this. And he brings in some different scriptures for that. Brown, Driver, and Briggs brings in different scriptures. Remember Abimelech, and when Abraham lied to him and said his wife wasn't his wife, but his sister, and God confronted him. And let's go to Genesis 20. I want you to see what he said. Now, this man was a sinful man in many areas of his life, but when it came to his involvement with Abraham's wife, he didn't know she was his wife. He wasn't trying to commit adultery. He was not trying to come on to someone else's wife, because Abraham lied to him and said, it's my sister. And so when God confronts Ahimelech, this is what he says. And verse 4, and Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay also a righteous nation? Said he not to me, she's my sister? And she even herself said, he's my brother? The problem with Abraham lying was he got his wife to lie with him. Got her to go in on the same lie, which is rather shocking. But here is what Ahimelech said, in the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this. Now, he was not an innocent man of sin. He was a very evil man. That's why Abraham did it. He was afraid to have to be around him, that he'd get killed for his beautiful wife. But in this particular matter, Ahimelech was not guilty. And that's what he's saying here. And in verse 6, God said in a dream, yea, I know you did this in your integrity of heart, for I withheld you from sinning against me, and therefore I allowed you not to touch her. So there's an interesting place. So this man was guilty of all kinds of stuff, but he wasn't guilty in this particular case. And God kept him from going farther than he should have gone. And in 2 Samuel 15:11, this is Absalom. He's got a coup plot. He invites all kinds of people to dinner. But the people that are invited don't know about the plot. They just think they're being invited to a dinner. And the way that 2 Samuel 15:11 says, and with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem who were invited, and they went in their simplicity. They had no idea he was planning a coup against David. It was not part of, they were not part of the plan. They were not in on the plot. They just thought they were going to a dinner. They went in their simplicity and they knew not anything. And it's also used of that man that shot an arrow at a venture. He wasn't aiming at Ahab. He just had one arrow and he thought, I might as well shoot it for the bat because we're all taking off anyway. So shot it. And he wasn't aiming at anyone in particular, just in the general direction. So it wasn't, I'm going to kill Ahab with this arrow. It was, I'm just going to use up the arrow. So that's the picture. Now, I could go to psalm after psalm after psalm, and I'm not going to do that because I think I would bore everybody, where David claims integrity but also confesses he's a sinner. Very interesting. You see it in the same psalm. In some verses, he's confessing sin. And then in other verses, he's mentioning his integrity. It's fascinating. So integrity doesn't mean you're sinless. It just means you're innocent. You are a person of integrity. People of integrity sin, because everybody sins. If you have to be sinless to be a person of integrity, there are no people of integrity but Jesus Christ. So it's a term of, I suppose you would put it, a relative term, in the sense, in your overall character, you are a person that can be trusted, you are a person that's trying to do the right thing, and can be counted on to do the right thing. And that's the way David was. But we know sometimes he sinned. It's used of Job in Job 2, 3, and 9, where his wife says, do you still retain your integrity? It's very interesting. And of course he did. It's used in Proverbs and many, many fascinating places. I'd encourage you to look at Psalm 7, Psalm 25, Psalm 41, Psalm 78, and Psalm 101, some very interesting uses of this word. And some of them you will see in the same psalm, he's confessing sin and talking about his integrity. So integrity doesn't mean you're sinless. Any more than blameless in 1 Timothy 3 means that the a bishop or an elder has to be sinless. It wouldn't be a church with a pastor in it if that was what the word blameless means. So in a preliminary study, we know it doesn't mean sinlessness, but we do know it's a person that's striving and has achieved a certain level of maturity and morality, is trying to do the right thing, not the wrong thing. And God himself said of David, God himself says of David in 1 Kings 9:4 that he's a man of integrity. And God said it to Solomon even after David had different sins, a pretty good list of sins, right, that we all know about. Remember in Israel, you know, all the other things. But David was a man after God's own heart, and David was a man of integrity, but he wasn't a sinless man. There are no such people on this planet. So, integrity is a big part of this psalm. So let's go back to Psalm 26. It starts out talking about that, and it ends talking about it. And obviously his integrity was being impugned. People were doubting his integrity and speaking out against it and all the rest, or he wouldn't have been saying what he was saying. So in this psalm, that's what he's dealing with about himself. And it's much bigger than that, but we have to kind of see that. So it's obvious that politics then was like politics now. And everybody says the other guy is a dirty rat. And it doesn't matter how person of integrity they are, they always look for something or make something up. Alan Ross, in his writings on Psalm 26, says there's a strong affirmation of integrity and a prayer that God would recognize it. 1-3, an assertion of integrity. 4-8, a proof of integrity. And then he goes on, the last is a prayer for the reward of integrity. Pretty good outline. Pretty good outline. Mark Futato does something similar. Only he shows how it alternates his integrity and sinners' view of him and God's view. Peter Craigie said, his affirmation is not one of sinlessness, only the integrity of his desire and trust as a qualification for participation in worship. The psalmist has declared his past integrity, verse 1, and his commitment to future integrity, verse 11. So that's the picture. And so may God help us to just hear this. Harris, who I love writing on the Psalms, he says, this is a song of avowed integrity. And he outlines it, verses 1 to 3 as a request. 4-8 is a revulsion, and 9-12 of resolution. And Dale Dalf Davis, who I really like on this psalm, he entitles it Living the Separated Life. My request, verse 1, my reasoning, 2-10, and my resolve, 11-12. Very good outlines. I'm giving them to you because they're so good. I'm not using their outlines tonight, but I want you to hear them. One writer said, integrity, not moral perfection, but uprightness of heart, conscious sincerity of intentions is met. And if you're a person of integrity, you have to have strong feelings about what? Wrong. And strong feelings about right. You're not passive in that. This is wrong. This is right. And you may not always do the wrong or do the right, but you've got very strong values in that area, and you're seeking to do the right, even if sometimes in moments of weakness and temptation you do wrong. But it should be very clear the kind of person you are. Paul said, when I would do good, evil's present with me. So we all fight that battle. But he was a man that wanted to do the right thing. It was pretty deep in him. Spurgeon said, a man who does not hate evil terribly does not love good heartily. And H.C. Leopold said, "Tell me whom, with whom you associate, and I'll tell you what you are." And this psalm is really much dealing with this. These are the people I don't like to be with. These are the people I have a passion to be with. There's certain activities over here that pulse me. There's certain activities over here that are a magnet to me. That's what he's saying. So that's the picture. So first we did, we saw integrity is a big part of this psalm. We looked at popular definitions and Hebrew definitions. We saw some outlines of the psalm and got a general idea of where it's going. Third, this is preparation. Let's remember some things from David's life. And this, I want to just, I'm not going to turn to passage, I'm just going to say some names. David was a man who was constantly slandered, misrepresented, and lied about. He was not like what his enemies pictured him to be at all. Let's listen to some of them. I'm not going to give the verses, but just mention the name. Goliath misrepresented him. King Saul did quite a lot. Quite consistency. The Philistines did. Nabal did. Doeg did. Absalom did. Shimei the Benjamite did. There's a long list of people who are just spewing out distortions about David. Some worse than others. And it spans his life. And if we read Psalm 26 in the light of that perpetual slander and misrepresentation that was practically non-stop, we have an appreciation for why he's written a psalm like this. Now, that brings us to a fourth point. The Lord Jesus Christ had the same kind of thing going on. The things that his enemies were saying about him, cast out demons with the prince of demons, awful stuff, just blasphemous stuff, and constant misrepresentation of anything he would do or say. He's a Sabbath breaker. You know, there's a long list. But it didn't end with that. When they killed him, they said, the deceiver said, on the third day I'll rise again. They continued to misrepresent him after he was dead. They told the lies so much they began to believe him themselves. And then we go to the book of Acts. Did the church do any better? Was the early church, I know they kind of liked them there for a while, but the church started out with people saying these are drunk with new wine. That's how it started, Acts 2:13. And you go through the book of Acts and you just see one misrepresentation after another. When Paul's in Rome and he talks to them about who he is and why he's there and all of that, and they said, we want to hear from you, but as for this sect, we know everywhere it's spoken against. Remember that? So the lies beat Paul to Rome. And people had a very interesting, distorted view of Christianity because the lies that had been very vigorously promoted. That's Acts 28, 21, and 22. At Ephesus, it was no better, Acts 19, 25-27. At Philippi, it was no better, Acts 16:20. And in Thessalonica, we see it again in Acts 17:6 and 7. I just glanced at a few places that came to my mind. It just seems like everywhere Peter or Paul went, somebody was misrepresenting what they were doing. So that reminds us that the gospel can go out And the church can be victorious in an atmosphere of satanic deception and distortion and opposition. It's very important to know that. But it's also important to be people of integrity as much as we can. And don't give place to the devil. Don't give a handle for them to say something or do something or anything like that. So I think this is a very practical section. If you compare this with the New Testament and the kinds of things that people who preach the gospel have to endure and deal with, can we think that Athens Bible Church is not being misrepresented in Athens? I would be shocked if we weren't, and I'm not surprised when we are. If somebody says something good, that kind of makes me surprised. So I'm always happy about that. But we've got to stop trying to be intimidated by that. Lies are political method. Lies are politically motivated and around our country constantly. People are simply tearing down the other person so they can get elected themselves. And it comes down to that in the spiritual realm. People want to justify unbelief and disobedience. So if they're not lying about Jesus, or they're not lying about the Bible, or they'll be lying against Christians if proclaim it. So we just got to get used to it. This is our life in a fallen world. Fifth, last, Psalm 26 is entirely personal. In Psalm 25, it's mostly personal, and then he turns to the nation at the end. But in Psalm 26, he doesn't do that. This is all personal. This is just David about David. There's nothing here about anyone else except his enemies. It begins and it ends with him. Very much unlike Psalm 25 and verses 21 and 22, where he has prayed the whole psalm about himself, and then all of a sudden he gets into the nation. Because we do take it personal when we're lied about, don't we? Nobody likes that. And we don't like it when we're misrepresented, whether it's by other Christians or by non-Christians or whatever. So let's go to the psalm and let's see how David dealt with it. And this psalm will be helpful. It will be a tool to help us know how to deal with it. And when we learn how to deal with it, it shuts out wrong ways of dealing with it. I don't want to go around running around the world trying to defend myself from every lie that's ever told about me or about this church. What a waste of time. Who am I to waste my time or anybody else's time trying to defend myself? Just take it to God. Let him do it. So let's look at it. Number one, there's five things here I want you to look at that I think are quite important. And when we get those, I mean four things, I'm sorry. There's four sections of this psalm that I want to look at tonight. This is Bill Hickson's outline. All of them are different pleas as he prays to God. Number one, a plea for vindication. Some of your Bibles will translate, judge me, with vindicate me. A plea for vindication. So he's falsely accused, and he's pleading with God to take his side. Vindicate me means show that I'm in the right. I'm not what they say I am. It's very interesting. David didn't run around trying to vindicate himself. He just took it to God. Why would we want to vindicate ourselves? We're just a bunch of sinners anyway, so that's a waste of time. We're probably worse than they say we are. So why do that? But if we are genuinely saved, we are not what the others say we are. So it's good for them and good for others that we be vindicated. But we need to leave that to God. I think God did a pretty good job of vindicating David. And everybody that misrepresented him, every one of those people I mentioned, I believe God took care of David's reputation. And I think he did a pretty good job of vindicating Jesus Christ too, didn't he? I think the resurrection just took care of that. And if for the people that don't, the second coming will do that. So, and the day of Pentecost was another one. And, you know, the Lord has his ways of vindicating his people. And so it's important to ask him to do it. Not just for our sake, but for the other people's sake and for the cause of the Lord in the world's sake. We want God to vindicate us, not necessarily for our sake, because we know we're almost always worse than the people say we are, maybe in some other area of our life that they've made up some goofy thing. And so we're saying, vindicate me for your name's sake, Lord. I'm your servant. Remember, David was king. And if he wasn't what he ought to be when God put him in and said he was a man after his own heart, then that reflects on God. So he's concerned with God's reputation and the reputation of truth, even in the Old Testament theocracy. H.C. Leopold said, it's God's verdict that counts, and that David knows right well. Protesting that he's innocent of the miscarriages and enemies that the enemies are firing off. And he wants God to recognize it, his integrity, and manifest it. Another said, he's not denying that he is without sin. Rather, he affirms that the whole intent of his heart is to do the will of God. So that's it. He just set me in the clear of this particular thing. Now, sometimes we can't pray that because we're guilty. We did something. We have to confess it. We have to come up and confess it. And David did that. So not all the time right away, but he finally did it. So it's very important to know what David's claiming here and what he's wanting. He's not wanting God to go around saying, eh, David's sinless. You better all just bow down to him. And, you know, he's first man since Adam fell to be sinless. No, he's not saying that. But he is a man of integrity. He's God's man. Dale Ralph Davis says we have to be clear about what David is claiming. And he gives a beautiful illustration. He's very good on this psalm. It's a very interesting situation. But this is, the illustration is to illustrate his statement. We have to be clear about what David is claiming. He said there was a football game in 1953 between South Carolina and West Virginia. The South Carolina could not see the scoreboard clock to see how much time was left in the game. A dark fog was rolling in. You couldn't even see the clock, the game clock. And he wanted to know how much time we got left. Obviously, that's a big thing in any football game. So he grabbed a student manager and he said, son, go find out what time it is. And the manager ran off and he came back and he said, tell me the time. And he said, it's 20 minutes after 4. That's not the information he wanted. So David said, we have to be clear about what David is claiming here. That coach should have been a little clearer in his instructions, shouldn't he? And David's not claiming to be sinless, but he's asking to be vindicated in the areas in which he's being slandered. So first, there's a plea for vindication. I know everybody here has had somebody misrepresent him. A boss, a family member, a child, a parent, a church, maybe the pastor has misrepresented you in their own mind. Another Christian, or non-Christians especially. What do you do? Tell God. Vindicate me, Lord. They're saying I did this, but I didn't do it. So here it is. You know, no amount of denying whatever they were saying David did was going to count with them, right? God had to do that. Second, and this is a very interesting second prayer request. There's a plea for examination. Again, this is Bill Hickson's outline. It's verses 2 to 8. David is doing what he does in Psalm 139. He does it in some other Psalms, asking for God to search him. Remember he said, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. And he's asking for this. And he's simply pleading for God, oh, Lord, take a good look at me and see if I am what they're saying I am. So he says, examine me, O Lord. He says, I've trusted in thee, O Lord, therefore I'll not slide. Examine me, O Lord, prove me, test my heart and my mind. That's what I want. I want to be examined. I want to be examined in regard to my integrity. He says, for thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I've walked in your truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I've hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. He's a Psalm 1 guy. There's certain activities and certain individuals doing those activities he just doesn't spend time with for recreation or for fellowship. I don't do that. And I'll wash my hands in innocence and I'll compass your altar, O Lord, that I may make known the voice of your thanksgiving and tell all your wondrous works. Lord, I've loved the habitation of your house and the place where your honor dwells. Notice there's something he hates and there's something he loves. And he's telling God what he hates. And he's telling God what he loves. Verse 5, I hated the congregation of evildoers. I don't like to be with them. And he says, I love the habitation of your house. That's where I want to be. This is the crowd I don't enjoy. This is the crowd I do enjoy. That's basically what he's saying. So he's talking about the consistency he's showing in his overall life. He's talking about the company he keeps. He's talking about the worship he loves. That's Tale Ralph Davis. And the biggest thing about him is he has a passion. He's absorbed with the delight of being in God's house with God's people and in God's presence. That's where he wanted to be. He's pleading his separation. Both I'm separate from this and I'm focused over here with this. And I believe that was honest. I think that was David. You can't read the Psalms without knowing this guy really loved public worship. He really loved being with God's people. And there was another crowd he didn't enjoy being around. Alexander McLaren said, such high and sweet communion cannot but breed profound distaste for the society of evildoers. If you really love God's house and God's people, then you begin to see the other for what it is, right? Cheap. Waste of time. Waste of life. I remember when God did that to me as a young man. I was a very compromised person as a young person in high school and college, and I always wanted to be where the action was, and I often went some places on Court Street I should never have gone in. Found my friends were there, my roommates, and that was the only place I had to go. And there's things I didn't like about it, but I was hanging out. How did God break that in me? I started going to Bible study. I started being around God's people. I started enjoying God's Word. And the good things of God's people and God's Word exposed to me the shabbiness and the shallowness and the evilness of the other thing. it wasn't hard for me to make the break then. People who are struggling with sinful lifestyles and sinful behaviors and sinful associations, they've got to change that. They've got to start to love God, love His Word, love His people, and see this is better than anything the world's got. So I began to enjoy Bible class. And it's interesting, I would have been embarrassed to eat the Kool-Aid, drink the Kool-Aid and eat the cookies in my earlier life. That was too tame. But I loved the fellowship of God's people and talking about the Lord. And it became superior. You follow me? It became superior. And that's what something like McLaren is saying. He talks about these men of vanity who are devoted to empty unrealities. And the other became, this is a waste of time. Why would I want to waste my time going there anymore and fellowshipping with the lost on their terms when I can fellowship with God and His people on God's terms? To me, that's so important, especially for young people. McLaren said, the more a man feels out of sympathy with a godless world, the more longingly he presses into the depths of communion with God. By the way, I would reverse that. I think he's right about that. What he says is right. The more a man feels out of sympathy with a godless world, the more longingly he presses into the depths of communion with God. But that's not all there is to it. I know unsaved, unregenerate people that are tired of being with other people. They don't like to be with them anymore. And so they go out in a cabin and live in the woods because they're sick of these other people. But they have no interest in God. They don't have a passion for God. But I would reverse McLaren's statement, and I'm not saying it's wrong. I think it's true in many cases. But it's when you're in the depths of the communion with God and His people that you begin to have your eyes open and you become unsympathetic with the godless world and their fruitless, foolish pleasures. I mean, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not saying I'm never attracted to sin. I didn't say that. I'm not saying I always do the right thing. I'm not saying that. Even David couldn't do that. He still had a sin nature. But I am saying in this particular battle, it's not enough to get ungodliness out. You've got to get godliness in. It's not enough to get the love of some sin out. You've got to get the love of the Lord in. And if you don't get the love of the Lord in, you'll slip back. It's just like that guy that got the demon out and he went and got seven more and brought seven more evil in his house. The house was swept and garnished, but empty. We'll be getting to that in Luke. So if people are dealing with drugs or they're dealing with pornography or they're dealing with any kind of alcohol problem or just general worldliness and sinfulness and vileness, and we all know there's attraction in one way to that, to our flesh. The flesh doesn't change. It still likes that stuff. But it's the expulsive power of a new affection, as one preacher put it 100 years ago. First John starts out with fellowship with Jesus, doesn't it? John knew what was needed with that church. It wasn't just theology, have their theology right and know that docetism was wrong, and all this other stuff. They had a wrong view of Jesus. And if I just get that in them, that they've got a wrong view of Jesus, then they'll be fine. He starts out with the joys of fellowship with Jesus Christ and the importance of confessing sin and walking in the light. That first chapter is there for a reason. Because you can talk to people about doctrine all you want, But if they're not enjoying Jesus Christ, you're not going to get anywhere with them, really. This is pretty basic stuff. But what David is talking about here, this is what I hate and this is what I love. I am a man of spiritual integrity. I'm not sinless, but I love God's people and I love God's house. He could honestly say that. Can we honestly say that? I love it. I look forward to it. It's a wonderful thing when you have a love for God's people and God's house. It's a wonderful thing when you have good memories of where you were and the places you were at where God ministered to your soul. May God help us to remember those things with pleasure. The wife of one of the professors at Appalachia came up to me. She said, I knew you. I think I told some of you this. She said, one of my earliest memories as a child was in one of your Bible classes. This was up in Dover, New Philly. And I was crawling around on the floor playing while you were teaching the Bible. This is a middle-aged woman. And God's people have a love being with each other. And what happens when God speaks to us in those moments? Jim Lusher and I went to Mel Desecker's house and he was dying. And we went to visit him. We knew he was dying. And I had a Bible class in his home for quite a while. They had a nice ranch home on a big piece of property. And they opened their home as my second Bible class. We averaged 40 people for quite a long time in that class. And then Mel was just talking about, I hadn't been in that house for 50 years. And we're talking about it, and his daughter took me into the room where in the back of the house, which spanned a lot of the back of the house where we had the class. And Mel said, he was laying in bed, he said, do you remember sometimes we had 75 people in this house? I didn't remember until he said it. And then I remember there were some nights there were 75 people in that house in a home Bible study. I'd forgot about it. But how wonderful it was to be refreshed by that. And so I started remembering the classes and the people, and I'd play basketball with the young men afterwards, and then they'd fix ice cream and strawberries and stuff, and we had wonderful fellowship, and we'd talk about the Bible till the late hours, and that was always Saturday night, and then I'd get up and preach in church the next morning. But there are precious memories that we have where God has spoken to us, God has dealt with us, or God's people have been sweet to us, and we all ought to have that. And that's a wonderful thing. So here, King David is professing a revulsion for a certain way of life and a passion for another way of life. And he knows that that revulsion doesn't come naturally. He knows that that's a result of salvation. And he knows that that passion for God's people and God's worship doesn't come naturally. It's not something everybody has, but he knew he had it. We're getting down into the depths of this man. Spurgeon said, saints have a seat at another table and will never leave the king's dainties for the husk of the swine trough. James said, love not the world or the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we're seeing here not someone who has a sinless record, but he has a godly disposition that's been brought into him by salvation. He knows it's there. In spite of his falls, in spite of his sins, he knows it's there. And David said he's not claiming to be without fault, but without apostasy. He's saying, I'm real. I got the real thing here. So there's this prayer for vindication, and then there's this prayer for examination. He's saying, Lord, I want you to vindicate me, and I want you to look real into my heart and into my life. You know what's really there. You just turn your x-ray on, and you'll see what I hate and what I love. So it's a plea for examination, 2-8. And he knows that the holy eyes of God, when they do that, he won't see sinlessness, but he will see David, that he hates certain things even if he slips into them sometimes, and he loves other things. And basically saying, God, if you make that exam, you'll know what side I'm on. It's not against you, it's for you. Then in verse 9 and 10, the first plea is a plea for vindication. The second plea is a plea for examination. The third plea is a plea for recognition. And he says, gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. He knew judgment was coming, and he didn't want to be with them. And he describes them, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. Now, there are many people in leadership. Bribes is what leadership's all about to them. They can't wait to get in leadership so that they can get bribes. Because in their mind, it's all about them. They have no integrity. They're the opposite of men or women of integrity. They're in it not for the cause of the nation or even of the church. They're in it for what they can get for themselves. And they can be bought. And bribes are awful in the person that gives them as well as the person that takes them. And so David basically understands that God knows him. And there's a plea for recognition here. And God, you know who's saved and who's not. Gather me not with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. Bloody men are men of bloodshed. Men are murderers. And he said, gather not my soul with sinners. I don't want my end to be with them, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. I'm not that kind of person, and you know it. And I can't help but think about Abraham when I read that over. Abraham is praying for Sodom, but you know he's really praying for Lot, right? Lord, if there's 50 righteous, if there's 40 righteous, if there's 30 righteous, if there's 20 righteous, if there's 10 righteous, you destroy the righteous with the wicked. God forbid that you should do that. And he's thinking about Abraham and Abraham's wife and Abraham's children. Not Abraham. He's thinking about Lot and Lot's wife and Lot's children. And I think he was kind of counting on Lot having some kind of spiritual effect in that community. So there was more outside his family, but he couldn't even win everybody in his family. His son-in-law thought he was mocking. And his wife looked back. But what did Abraham want in that prayer? He wanted God to distinguish between those in Sodom who were wicked and those who were righteous. And that's what David here wants for himself. I don't want to be gathered with the wicked men. I don't want to be wiped out like you wiped out Sodom. So David was very conscious that with all his faults and with all his failures and his falls, There was something new in him. We know we passed from death to life because we what? Love the brethren. The brethren aren't easy to love. None of us. I'm not easy to love. Are you easy to love? It takes a lot of work to love God's people even. But when we know that there, we see the Lord in them and we know that this is, I am with my own, there is a sense of I'm with my own. Have you ever watched animals on some of the YouTube videos, and maybe they're with people all the time, maybe a dog's with people all the time, and finally they let another dog in and there's somebody like him. Boy, they just go wild. I finally got someone with four legs instead of two. And they're enjoying it. So there's a plea for recognition here. Lord, I am not them, and I don't want you to treat us the same. I want you to see a difference. I know you do. And he's asking a plea for recognition. Now that recognition is not just for David's sake, it's for God's sake. Remember, David is publicly God's man. God said, I'm going to seek a man after my own heart. And God identified David as that man. And David recognized that not just his reputation, but God's reputation was at stake if the people who were slandering him and maligning him were going to be successful. So he's asking here for God to recognize him in some visible way so that when whatever judgment hits, they get it and he misses it. James Montgomery Boyce said, he said, I sense that it's not David's reputation in the eyes of other people that concerns him, but rather God's vindication of the righteousness of a devout and moral life. In other words, it's not his own reputation, but God's that he covets. So David wanted to vindicate a certain way of living and believing. Now may God help us to be the kind of people that are so different that there is a difference that not just God can see, but others see. We need not just Bible-believing Christians, but Bible-practicing Christians. But obviously, none of us practice as much as we believe or as much as we preach. But may God help us to do that. And may God help us to recognize, even though we're saved and we love the Lord and we love God's house and we love God's people, it's dangerous for us to be around unsaved people. There's temptations that come with people that are living loose lives and immoral lives. We need to recognize that. And I like what James Montgomery Boyce said of David's separation here. He said, it's not a separation based on a sense of our being better than others, but on not being good enough to survive in such a company. The drug addict knows, I can't be with those people. The alcoholic knows, if I want to quit, I can't be with those people. They may have been my so-called friends, but if I get around them, when they're doing what they're doing, I just might fall, especially when you're a young Christian, right? And so it's not that you think you're better than them. You grasp the point that you may not be strong enough to be in their presence because of your sin. And so that's the picture here. What's 1 Corinthians 15:33 says? Bad company corrupts good morals. And that's said to Christians. So Christians have to watch their company, not just non-Christians. Adults have to watch their company, not just teenagers. So in this psalm, we have a plea for vindication. We have a plea for examination. and we have a plea for recognition, make a distinction manifest. And finally, a plea for redemption. I love this word redemption in the Psalms. I'm just kind of stunned by it when I see it so much. And here it is again. He says, but as for me, I will, verse 11, I'll walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place in the congregation, will I bless the Lord. That word redeem is the same word for, it's translated lutrosai in the Septuagint, but it's the same word used for getting the Jews out of Egypt, which was the great redemption in the Old Testament. And so David is pleading for God to get him out of the place of opposition and persecution and all of that, and to be merciful to him and do it. Lord, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, where I'm at, but get me out of here. Shouldn't we be praying, even so come, Lord Jesus? Shouldn't we be praying, Lord Jesus, come and get us? Shouldn't we be asking the Lord to come with utmost in saying, Lord, I'm going to keep going the way I am until you come, but come. Come. And I'll close with this. Dale Ralph Davis is writing on what seems to be like a kind of a lack of exciting ending when he says, but as for me, I'll walk in my integrity. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing, keep living the way I'm living until you intervene and redeem me and be merciful to me. And this is what he wrote. He said, you might have hoped for something more scintillating. Well, something more climactic. But sometimes, after committing our case to God, there's no need to change how we've been living except to go on living that way. And he said, I know I've used it before in some book or other, but it fits again. I remember our college dean and Greek professor telling us once in a class about some Christian fellow in the early centuries A.D., who was plowing a field with his ox or whatever. Some excited, supercharged Christian brother came by, one who was apparently struck by the imminence of Christ's second coming, and asked our plowing friend what he would do if he knew that Jesus would return, say, in the next hour. The man looked down the field and pointed and said, I'd finish the furrow. I like that. Something really nice about that. I'd finish the furrow. And he said, maybe you need to realize that amid your troubles and prayers, the Lord is not necessarily calling you to higher ground or to heroic efforts. Maybe he simply wants you to go on walking in your wholeheartedness. In other words, but as for me, I'll walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. I'm thankful for where I am in the congregation. Will I bless the Lord? Father, we come into your presence tonight and rejoice in these wonderful psalms that cost the writers a lot to write. All the emotional, spiritual, and trouble that they went through that gave them the experience to put pen to paper and write the Psalms so that we could sing them and hear them and teach them and be blessed by them. So help us, Lord, we pray, each of us. May this psalm do its work in our life that you've ordained and may we be about your business, letting your word and not man's thinking or example be our instructor. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or sits in the seat of the scorners. Help us, Lord, in your law, to meditate day and night, and let it change our life. In Jesus' name.